congregation of the Lord last time from Genesis 32, we heard that the angel at Peniel said to Jacob, "Your name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel." So we would expect that from then on in the Bible, anytime you read about this man, it would be by the name Israel. After all, when Abram's name was changed to Abraham, and from that time he was only called Abraham. In the New Testament, when Saul's name became Paul, he was only called Paul after that. But what do we find in the history of Jacob? After wrestling with God at Peniel, the name Jacob appears 45 times, but the name Israel only 23 times. And one of the most familiar names for the Lord in the Bible is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. Is that right? Is that how it's written in the Bible? No. It's always the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Why did that name Jacob, which means deceiver, not disappear? And Israel replace it? Why is he keep being called Jacob? It's because, sadly, Jacob went back from his new blessed position that he gained at Peniel through the blessing of the Lord. And he did not live according to the great privilege that was bestowed on him there. Jacob did not continue in that revelation of his God. He did not live up to his new name, Prince of God, or God Prevails. He did not live up to his position and privilege as a believer. And children, it's a very sad thing when a human being refuses God altogether, but in some ways it's even sadder, isn't it, when a believer loses position and peace and power. Why does that happen? It happens through unfaithfulness and carelessness and coldness of heart. It is through living way below our blessed position in the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens when we stop trusting our God and doing things His way and instead go our own way, depending on ourselves, our own wisdom. We see it so clearly before us in the Bible history of our brother Jacob. This afternoon, we turn to Genesis chapter 33. Let me just read to you verses 9 through 11. That's where we're going to end up at the end of the sermon. Genesis 33, verses 9 through 11. This is God's word. And Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself." And Jacob said, "No, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And he urged him, and he took it. Well, the whole chapter is our text this afternoon. And the theme is Jacob is reunited with Esau. And we will see, first of all, that Esau graciously receives Jacob. And secondly, that Jacob grievously deceives Esau. And then we want to consider this name, God, the God of Israel, with an exclamation mark and a question mark. And then answer a question. Do you have enough? Or do you have all things? That arises from this chapter also. Not quite as obviously, but it's there. You'll see how we get there. So first of all, Esau graciously receives Jacob. At the end of chapter 32, Jacob calls the name where God came and wrestled with him. He called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, he says, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. So the sun is rising, and Jacob is limping, and he still had to face his great problem of meeting Esau and his 400 men. And sure enough, our text has that in verse 1. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. So God had not removed that obstacle from Jacob's pathway. Nor, dear believers, does God remove all obstacles from our pathways, does he? No, but our Lord in Christ does provide us power to overcome obstacles and to triumph over obstacles. Here we find Jacob activated by the fear of man instead of by the fear of God. Notice how he does. He splits his family among his two wives and their two handmaids. He puts the handmaids up front, and then Leah, and then Rachel with Joseph in the rear. And then he takes the lead position himself at the head of his family procession. And so they go towards Esau. And he bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came to his brother. Now that was far more than the custom of the land in those days. We would say, this is way over the top. That would be how you would bow if you would meet the pharaohs of the time. Not when you meet your own brother. But here Jacob wants to show Esau great courtesy and great respect and great honor. And if we think about what happened in Jacob's past, and this is really, really rather strange. After all, he has obtained the birthright and the blessing. And when Isaac blessed Jacob, he said, let people serve you and let nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers and let your mother's sons bow down to you. So Isaac had envisioned that Esau would be bowing down to Jacob. But here, Jacob is bowing down to Esau and calling Esau his lord or his master. And maybe Esau, or Jacob here, is acknowledging his sin of deceit and craft. But Esau's response is so surprising. As Jacob comes toward Esau, bowing 7 times, then we read, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. These two brothers, who haven't seen each other for 20 years, and there's been animosity between them. And here we see genuine feelings of brotherly love and joy in this reunion. And Esau's anger is gone. And he's emotional seeing his brother after all those years of separation. Esau doesn't hold any grudges. He's not seeking revenge. He doesn't have a desire to get even. He doesn't say, oh good, now it's payback time. Jacob's fears were all groundless, weren't they? All his precautions were all unnecessary. Why is that? It's because the Lord has intervened here and reconciled two brothers who were at odds with each other. See, it is possible. It's possible for you too. If you've been at odds with a brother or a sister, the Lord can bring about reconciliation unexpectedly. Let's never stop praying for that. That, like long separated brothers, Esau asked about Jacob's family, who are these people with you? And Jacob says, these are the children which God has graciously given thy servant. What a beautiful answer, isn't it? Fathers, is that how we see our families? When someone asks us about our children, do we say, these are the children which God has graciously given to us? We don't always see our children that way, do we? If we're honest, Jacob acknowledges here God's grace in his life. The whole family comes and bows down before Esau. And Uncle Esau then asked Jacob about the 550 animals that Jacob had sent to Esau. Remember he did that last time? flocks and flocks of animals to go to Esau. And he said, what do you mean by all these flocks which I meet? They are to find grace in the sight of my Lord, says Jacob. You remember what he said in chapter 32? I will appease Esau with the present that goes before me. And afterward I will see his face. Maybe he will accept of me. So that was his plan. He desires to purchase Esau's goodwill. And when Esau sees my present, Jacob thinks, he won't be angry with me anymore and he won't kill me. Oh, how Jacob needs to learn to trust in his God alone. And yet we see glimmerings here, don't we? That he recognizes the grace of God in his life. These are the children which God has graciously given to me. And in verse 11, God has dealt graciously with me. Well, Esau doesn't want this present. He says, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And notice what he calls Jacob, my brother. Who would have thought it? That would be the words of Esau to Jacob. Sometimes you have, even in families, people who are so angry with each other for so long, they would never call that person my brother. They would say, that guy. Right? Here it is, my brother. I have enough. Keep it for yourself. But Jacob insists that Esau should receive his present. If I now have found grace in your sight, then receive my present. Why is Jacob so insistent on that? You remember what he said at the end of chapter 32. I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And now Jacob says to Esau in verse 10, I have seen your face, Esau, as though I had seen the face of God. And you were pleased with me. So behind Esau's smiling face, Jacob sees God's face. And he knows it is God Almighty who has brought peace here. After seeing God's face the night before, favorable to him, and now seeing Esau's face favorable to him, and he says it's like seeing the face of God. And he urges Esau to take his present. God has dealt graciously with me, brother Esau. Take this present. And Esau reluctantly takes it. So we see how unexpectedly Esau graciously receives Jacob. We would not have expected that, reading back in chapter 31 and 32. But here it is. God's own word. God's own work, even giving outward peace in families. That's what happened here. So Esau graciously received Jacob. And you would think Jacob would now return that. But he doesn't. Jacob is still Jacob. Jacob grievously deceives Esau. He's still the same. Now Esau suggests that they travel together to Seir, where Esau lives. And he wants some of Esau's men to be escorts to take Jacob and his family to keep them safe. And we see here Esau's friendliness and his warmth and his generosity and his unselfishness, his willingness to help. This is Esau, the ungodly one. And often, ungodly, worldly people put to shame the children of God in these ways. When it comes to the practical virtues of life, even the way they just deal with each other in their families, even among husband and wife, sometimes among parents and children, the ungodly are sometimes an example for the children of God. Like Esau, here was an example to Jacob. But Jacob politely declines his brother's kind invitation. He makes an excuse about it being a slow journey because of all the children and the cattle, but it was really a shrewd way to lie to Esau. Sometimes believers have to refuse a request from an unbeliever, and then they make up an excuse of some kind, not being truthful. That's what Jacob is doing here. But let us not be afraid to give an honest reason for refusing. Let us speak truthfully at all times. The real reason for Jacob's refusal here has nothing to do with children and cattle. Notice his subtle lie. While he's resisting Esau's kind offer, yet he promises that he will journey to Seir, Esau's country. "Until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir," he says. And yet Jacob has no intention of going anywhere near Seir. And still Esau persists to help his brother. "Let me now leave with you some of the folks that are with me. My men will protect you, Jacob, as you travel all that dangerous way to Seir." But Jacob says, "I don't need them." He's content with the fact of having found grace in the sight of my Lord. And so Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. And we're not going to see Esau again until a funeral, a chapter or so later. And so what was Jacob's next step? Where did he go? Instead of going after Esau to Seir, as he had indicated, as he had promised, Jacob goes in the opposite direction. He travels northwest to Succoth. And Seir is southeast of Peniel. That's complete opposite direction. And so he deceives Esau again. Jacob didn't have the courage to be honest about refusing Esau's help. He refuses to travel together with his brother. He refuses the offer of Esau's help. Now he has told an untruth, and he wants to put as much distance as possible between him and Esau. Makes us wonder, doesn't it? What did Esau think when Jacob did not arrive in Seir after some time? He said he was going to. Did Jacob discount, or did Esau discount Jacob's references to God and God's grace when they had met? Did Esau think, you know, despite all his talk of God being gracious to him, Jacob is just as deceitful as he always was? Why would he acknowledge God verbally and then deny him with his actions? Why give the people of the world cause to blaspheme God because of his inconsistency? Why would we do that as Christian people? Why did Jacob do it? A credible profession is one in which our walk matches our talk. And we do what we say we're going to do. Jacob journeyed to Succoth. He builds a house and booths for his cattle. Until now he had lived like a nomad, like Isaac and Jacob before him. Now he wants something more permanent. He builds a house. There's nothing wrong with building a house, is there? No, it's not wrong in and of itself, but it's wrong for Jacob to build a house there. And then he seems to have forgotten his vow that he made at Bethel. "When I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." And now by making Succoth his home, he shows that he has forgotten his vow. God had revealed himself to Jacob as the God of Bethel. That's where Jacob should be right now. But he settles down in earthly ease and prosperity in the green fields of Succoth. You remember? Remember when he slept under the stars at Bethel? It was just a rocky place, a barren place. That's what Bethel is. There's no fine pastures there. So he wants to stay here in Succoth. He had made the vow, but he quickly forgot. And oh, how often we forget the vows that we have made. Remember, at our profession of faith, we vowed we will adorn our confession with good works. The Lord will be our God. You see how Jacob truly is our brother? when we see him compromising, inconsistent, he reminds me so much of me. Does it remind you of you too in certain ways at certain times? We're not sure exactly how long Jacob was there, but eventually he leaves Succoth. Surely now he will go to Bethel, won't he? He's come to his senses. Surely he will see how dangerous this place is away from his God. He will realize that he must return to the land of his father. Surely from now on, Jacob will do things God's way. Or will he? A third thought. God, the God of Israel? Verse 18. Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram. Another and better translation is this. He came safely or in peace to Shechem. That's how the Dutch Bible has it too. And again, we remember Jacob's vow made at Bethel. When I come to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. But he did not go back to Bethel. He did not go back to the house of God, where God had said, I am the God of Bethel. No, Jacob pitched his tent before the city. That's another indication of how low his spiritual condition is. If he had been true to his God, he would recognize the danger that he's placing himself and his family in. Here he comes as close as he can to the inhabitants of the land. He pitches his tent towards the city. That's one step. And we know from the next chapter that this is not going to end well. Here we see that things are getting worse in Jacob's life. Jacob bought some real estate there where his tent was at first. And he's actually buying, ridiculous as it is, he's buying his own promised possession. This is in the land of Canaan, the land that was assured and promised to him by God himself. Jacob didn't need to buy this land. God had promised to give it to him. Why can't Jacob just trust his God to keep his promise? Jacob's faith remained very immature. Either he had completely forgotten God's promise, I don't think that's true, or he doubted God's faithfulness. I think that's more true. Or he needed to be in control himself. That's probably true too. Jacob, like many believers, finds it very difficult to live by faith. You know, to worldly, unregenerate people, to the unbelieving masses, faith is unreal. To them, seeing is believing. But for a believer, faith is reality. For a believer, believing is seeing. If Jacob had been living by faith here, he would not have purchased this land. But Jacob not only buys real estate there, in a place he has no business even being, he goes further, he builds an altar right there on the outskirts of Shechem. Verse 20, and he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Notice that little word there. He erected there an altar. Now, we think, oh wow, he erected an altar. That's a very godly thing to do, because an altar means he's going to worship God. And surely Jacob here wants to worship his God with his family. Look what he calls the altar. God, the God of Israel. And he's not talking about the nation of Israel. There's no such thing yet. That comes much later in Bible history. No, he means God, the God of Israel, is my God. God is my God, and I'm building him an altar right here. What's wrong with that? It sounds so very positive. But Jacob has no right being there. Outside of that heathen city, the place for that altar was Bethel, not Shechem. And Jacob is trying to compromise. He's living in disobedience, and he's trying to cover it up by consecration, and it won't work. And sometimes, as believers, we try to do the same thing. Sometimes our behavior shows that we think that worldliness during the week can be covered up by coming to church on Sunday. Or unfaithfulness to God or to our spouse in daily life can be set aside by family worship. Or unfair treatment of our employees or customers, that can be offset by making an extra donation to the church. Compromising. It will never work. Even the name that Jacob gives this altar is very low. It refers to himself. It's a lie. Because he's not living at all like this God is his God. He's not living the life of Israel. God prevails. Jacob's sin is in being near the city of Shechem. And we'll see next time the results of this compromise, how disastrous that turns out to be for Jacob and his family. But we need to know that always happens when we try to blend worldliness and godliness. It cannot work. Jesus himself said it. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's impossible. It's one or the other. So we find Jacob here, still very much Jacob. We know he's a child of God. That's become clear. But he's a child of God who is often living so far from his privilege and from his position and his blessing. What about you? Children of God here, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you living out of your privilege of being in Christ and having all things? That's a question we need to ask ourselves this afternoon yet. Do you have enough, or do you have all things? First, we're going to sing number 331. My soul for thy salvation waits, but still I hope in thee. 331, all four verses. Do you have enough? Or do you have all things? In verse 8, Jacob tells Esau that his present is intended to find peace in Esau's sight. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. In verse 11, Jacob says, God has dealt graciously with me. I have enough. Both brothers say, according to our Bible, I have enough. And the Hebrew word for enough means exceeding much, or very many great possessions. So Esau says, I have enough, and he means I have great possessions. I have very much stuff. But in verse 11, the Hebrew word, the King James wrongly translates it here. They get it right in the marginal notes, but not in the text itself. It's a different Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word that's used there is the word that means everything or all things. So Jacob says, I have all things. You notice the difference in those two sayings. Even the children can grasp that, right? I have enough. That's different than saying, I have everything. I can have enough without having everything. Correct? We need to notice who is saying what. Esau, the godless unbeliever, says, I have enough. Jacob, the believer, the child of God, says, I have all things. Now, even if Jacob here is not in his right place, even if he's in a backslidden state, it's true what he says. I have all things. So this afternoon, in closing here, I want to turn into ourselves and ask us that question. Do you have enough? Or do you have all things? In our text, we have an ungodly, unconverted man who says, I have enough. And that's not always the case, is it? With the ungodly. They're not always content with what they have. They're often fretting and worrying and slaving to get more and more and more. What a shame then sometimes to see believers doing that too. Not content and worrying and fretting. And yet there can be some good, even in the contentment of ungodly people. It can prevent greed in them. I have enough. And then they're not covetous of other people, what they have. It can be a great sin. And even if others are better off than they are, and they can say, I have enough and I want others to have enough too. Even the ungodly can say that. So there's some good in that, even in the ungodly. Esau says, I have enough. And if Esau were here, we'd like to ask him, wouldn't we? Esau, really? Are you saying, I have enough without God? And maybe there's someone here this afternoon in that same way who's thinking, I have enough. I have enough in this life and can be content and at peace while they're still unsaved. I have enough. It's so easy to say. I'm good. I have enough. Really? When God is showing you that He's giving you here and now all the joy that you will ever have, there's something very dreadful in Esau saying, I have enough. I have enough because I have all these camels and all this cattle and the sheep and a family. Even though I don't have God, I have enough. And we would pray and hope that there's nobody here who would say, I have enough. I have my family, my house, a good job. My investments are doing well. All is good. Is that enough for you? Without God? Do you rest there and say, I have enough? See, this is why a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can never say only of his possessions, I have enough. A believer will say, Lord, without you, all of this is not enough. I cannot be content. I do not have enough without you, Lord. Spurgeon, commenting on these verses, says, I would like to put a few very sharp thorns into the pillow of any easygoing people here who are content outside of Christ. I have enough without Christ. I would even wound you so that you may come to Christ for healing. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Jacob says, the Lord has dealt graciously with me. I have all things. In the language of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Dear believers, God will give you all that will be good for you, and all things work together for your good. God Himself is yours. I will be your God, he says. God gives himself to you with everything that belongs to him. He gives you his very heart. Jesus said it. For the Father himself loves you. God the Son has loved you and given himself for you. And he gives himself to you. His life is yours. He says to you, because I live, you shall live also. God the Holy Spirit is yours. Jesus said it. He dwells with you and shall be in you as in a temple. And this Holy Spirit brings you light. And he maintains your life. And he gives you comfort and guidance from the Holy Word of God. Oh, dear believers, you really do have all things. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is ours. What immense, unspeakable riches. It's no wonder that Jacob says, I have all things because I have God himself. And that's true especially for New Testament believers. We have God in Christ and then we have all things. Romans 8 verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him give us all things? He does. In our book Readers Club, we read a book by Mark Jones. The title is Knowing Christ. I recommended it to you last time. I just want to quote a little something to you from that book. This is Mark Jones quoting Samuel Rutherford. And Rutherford says this, put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradises like the Garden of Eden in one. Put all the trees and all the smells and all the colors and all the joys and all the sweetness and all the loveliness in one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing that would be. And yet, it would be less to that fair and dearest, well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas and rivers and lakes and fountains of 10,000 earths. When you have Christ, you have indeed all things. And then Mark Jones adds this in his own words, put all the pleasures of life, such as family, job, recreation, music, sports, entertainment, cuisine, and technology in one. Oh, what an excellent joy they are. And yet such joys pale in comparison with the delight of knowing Jesus and basking in communion with his person, not just his work. Is Christ the drop of rain? Or is he the whole seas and rivers and lakes and fountains of 10,000 1,000 earths. What do you think of Christ? Do you have Him by faith? Then you can truly say, I have all things. I am so weak, dear Lord. I cannot stand alone one moment without Thee. But oh, the tenderness of Thine enfolding, oh, the faithfulness of Thine upholding, and oh, the strength of Thy right hand, that strength is enough for me. I am so needy, Lord, and yet I know all fullness dwells in Thee. And hour by hour, that never-failing treasure supplies and fills in overflowing measure my least and greatest need. And so, Thy grace is enough for me. It is so sweet to trust Thy word alone. I do not ask to see the unveiling of Thy purpose, or the shining of future light on mysteries untwining. Thy promise roll is all my own. Thy word is enough for me. The human heart asks love, but now I know that my heart has from Thee a real and full and marvelous affection, so near, so human, yet divine perfection throws gloriously the mighty glow. Thy love is enough for me. There are strange soul depths, restless, vast and broad, unfathomed as the sea, an infinite craving for some infinite stilling. But now Thy perfect love is filling, Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord, my God, Thou art enough for me. When you can say by faith, Thy strength, Thy grace, Thy word, Thy love are enough for me. And then add to that, Lord Jesus, Thou art enough for me. Then you can say by grace, I have enough because I have in Christ all things. Because Christ really is all and in all. So do you have enough? Or do you have all things? Do you have the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, as we come to the close of this worship service, it is our desire, Lord, from our very hearts to be able to say, I have all things. I have everything. I have God Himself. I have the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we pray, increase our faith. Cause us, Lord, to take our eyes off ourselves, off our circumstances, off everything and anything except the Lord Jesus, that we may find our all in Him alone. Oh, Lord, we pray, Thou would spare Thy people from living below our privilege. We may learn to live more and more out of the fullness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless our children too, O Lord, we pray that with childlike faith, they too may realize that unless they have God and unless they have the Lord Jesus, they really have nothing and cannot be content and cannot be happy and cannot be pleased. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, increase our faith. Cause us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that Thou would be with us throughout this week. Keep us day by day and moment by moment from sin, from wicked thoughts, bad words, and evil deeds. And forgive us all of our sins, also the sins that we have committed during this worship service. Oh Lord, blot them out, we pray, in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name alone we pray. Amen.